pastor friend of mine once said that everybody has either just gone through a crisis, or they're in a crisis, or they're about to go through a crisis. This is how we think of ourselves. Many of you right now might think of yourself as being in a real low, a real rut at the very worst. And believe it or not, it is the grace of God to know that it could be worse. The passage we're about to read is a passage that just compounds the many ways in which things can get worse. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper into a condition of cursedness. You might be surprised to know that reading about the curses is actually a gift and a grace to a people that always seems to forget that they're blessed. Very often when we say things like it couldn't be any worse, very often when we say things like that, it's the precursor to making some really bad decision. It's the precursor to making a bad decision because we've thrown our hands in the air and said, my situation is out of control already. What could I possibly do to exacerbate that? And the answer is you can do a lot. You can do a whole lot. It's a lie, friends, that this life is so nebulous and so unpredictable that there's no relationship between obedience and blessing and no relationship between disobedience and cursing. It's a lie. We're going to read a passage that is difficult. It's difficult because it lays forth the potential curses that can be incurred for disobedience in the case of Israel, and as we will see, it provides a lesson for every generation since. Given that this is a challenging passage, just bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless us before we go about reading it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, we're deeply self-centered. We rarely have the ability to rise above our circumstance and evaluate our situation objectively. Living God, we pray that as you set before us the very real curses that sin and disobedience stands to incur, I pray, Lord God, that you would inspire us not only to obedience, but to survey our lives and to consider how blessed we have been in Jesus Christ. Lead us back to the foot of the cross. Lord, we pray that you would repeat the very lesson we learned in our confession of sin, that there is blessing and deliverance and life to be had in Christ through faith alone. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm going to read Leviticus 26, 14 to 39. When I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. Here we go, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will not sow your seed uselessly, or rather, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemies' hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over you. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths and all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. And for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee, as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. This is God's word. How many of you are now convinced that it could be worse after reading that passage? Anybody? I'll bet not one of you is actually afraid of being bereaved of children by wild beasts. I bet that doesn't even cross your mind. I have 4 difficult truths that I'm going to share with you from this passage today, and we're going to jump right in, the first of which is this. This is the first hard truth. Sin is incomprehensibly eviler than we would like to believe. Each and every sin is incomprehensibly eviler than we would like to believe. When we look at this passage, we are confronted by the fact that God's chastisements for those who commit sin has the capacity to enrage them the more rather than to bring them to repentance. We know this because we have actually 5 different paragraphs in what we've just read, beginning with a statement, "But if you do not obey," and they imply a succession of yet greater judgments. You might have heard the phrase several times, "I will then repay you 7 times for your sin." And so it unfolds like this. Verse 14 says, "But if you do not obey, if instead you reject my statutes." Verse 18 then says, "If also after these things you do not obey, then I will punish you 7 times more." Verse 21, "If then you act with hostility against me," implicitly, still yet after judgment, "I will increase the plague on you 7 times. Verse 23 and following says, "And if by these things you are not turned to me, I will strike you 7 times. And finally, for the 5th time, in verse 27, it says, "Yet if in spite of this, all that I've said so far, you do not obey me, then I will act or walk with wrathful hostility, contrariety against you, I will punish you 7 times more implicitly for your sins. When we look at these curses, many of us might be tempted to think that I can't even imagine a crime that someone would commit that I, as a judge, would ever think to punish with such incredible hostility and wrath. And therefore, you might be inclined to think that God has the capacity to overreact to sinners. What you rather ought to do is reason this way. If God, who is absolute justice in himself, can punish sin in this way, drastically more intensely than I would ever be inclined to do, then in fact, my sin, our sin, all sin, must be far worse, far more evil than I ever evaluated it to be. The curses set before us are everything from mental burdens to expulsion from the land. The mental burdens begin with a statement of terror, just fearfulness, widespread fearfulness, when God says, I will appoint over you a sudden terror. Confusion as well is associated with this. In verses 36 and 37, we read that at the sound of a windblown leaf, it will chase them. Even when no one is pursuing, they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword. Just confusion. We read as well that a mental burden accompanying the curses of God is futility, laboring, as it seems, aimlessly unto no end. You will sow your seed uselessly, we read, and your strength, that's your labor, will be spent uselessly. Your enemies, it says, will take all of the proceeds of your work. Accompanying this mental burden, these curses also speak of bodily sickness, fever that will cause the eye to waste away and the body to pine away, pestilence or plague. It goes on to describe as well hunger and starvation. God says that he will make the sky, as it were, like iron and the land like bronze. Obviously, iron doesn't give forth any water, and bronze, it can't support any agriculture growing out of it. God even puts it this way, that when I break your staff of bread or your supply of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. You'll just have enough. Just have enough to leave you unsatisfied in your meals. God also describes hostility from without among these curses. Wild beasts sent into the land, invading nations, destroying everything, external rule by your enemies. So that those of you who may be left, that is, in the land of Israel, will rot away because of your iniquities. The ultimate end of these curses, however, parallels the ultimate end of all the blessings. Do you remember what we learned last week? What was the ultimate blessing in all the blessings? It's to worship. The ultimate curse in all the curses is to not be allowed to worship. God puts it this way, I will make your sanctuaries, that's the holy place and most holy place, desolate. I will destroy my own house, God says, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. You will not worship in my house, he says in verse 31. All of this points us to this truth that sin is incomprehensibly eviler than most of us would like to evaluate it to be. Do you know how evil sin is? It is so evil that it is justly repaid by handing you and I over to being worse sinners. That is a frightening thought, but it's exactly what is described. For the sin of rejection of God and his law and his commandments, the people would be handed over to such atrocious activities as to become cannibals, the worst man-eating sinners you could imagine being. See, the thing about sin that we read from this passage is that in itself, sinners can do nothing at all but become more sinful. in spite of any and every punishment, can do nothing but increase itself, even in the face of the most severe punishments. What this points us to is this undeniable biblical truth that sin is worthy of an eternal punishment. If sin can do nothing at all but multiply itself in itself, and it never repents in the face of judgment, then what do you have? But the obvious condition of being eternally under the wrath of God. See, in this passage, we read about peoples, nations, being exiled to rot away in this life, and it is a frightening foretaste of hell as eternal punishment. The way that they're described at the end of this passage is having been expelled from their land, exiled in the east, and the east is always a functioning image of judgment in the Old Testament. Cain fled from the garden eastward to build cities of sinful men. The Tower of Babel was built in the east as men attempted to make their own way to heaven and salvation. The Azazel goat in the Day of Atonement ritual was sent out into the wilderness in the east. It was a place of abandonment. Friends, here's the thing. If we were to see any one of us sin wholly unrestrained by the saving grace or common grace of God, I'm going to tell you something. It would absolutely never occur to any one of us that a sinner deserves salvation or even a second chance. If you could peer upon sin with your two eyes, unrestrained in any degree by the grace of God, you would want nothing to do with it. And you would suggest that God himself should have nothing to do with it either. If you fail to understand this about sin, John 3:16, one of our most memorable verses, reduces to sentimentalism. I suspect that when many of you hear this phrase, that God so loved the world, you are thinking about a world that's totally lovable, just like you. A world that's just a little bit flawed, but otherwise deserving. You don't hear that passage right unless you understand that this world, this humanity, given wholly to sin, is strictly unlovable. Unlovable by any heart whatsoever, but God himself has a manner of loving things and loving people, not because they're inherently worthy, but in such a way that he makes them lovable and makes them worthy. It is a wonderful paradox that God, who is holy, could love a world so deserving of judgment and deserving of nothing but more sin. I'll tell you something. If you find yourself frustrated with God when you learn about the reality of judgment in this life and in the world to come, and you tell yourself that you would never send anyone to hell, or you tell yourself that you would never afflict anyone with such judgments as we just read, you are engaging in one of the greatest acts of self-deception imaginable. You're lying to yourself. If you think you love people more than God, you are absolutely self-deceived. And I'll tell you how ironic it is. I have met many who have objected to the harshness of God's judgments as we read about them in Scripture. And I've seen the same people melt down on other people on Facebook for saying something they didn't like politically. And yet they have the gall to say that they could imagine being more loving than the holy God who gave his only son to die for sinners. It's pure self-deception. And so our first hard truth is that sin is incomprehensibly eviler than any of us have ever thought. Now, the second hard truth is this. You and I must learn to love God's law and his judgments. We must learn to love it. We have to learn to love it because this passage tells us that the root evil that underlies every other evil in this passage and every curse that it incurs, the root evil is hatred for God's law. Hatred for God's law must necessarily blossom into full-blown hatred for God himself. And usually, it's not that quick. Usually, it passes through certain stages, and I'll just tell you three of them. The first stage on your way to hating God isn't even outright hatred for God's law, but the acknowledgement that there are other laws at work in reality besides God's promised blessings for obedience and his curses for disobedience. You will notice, and many of you who are adults have already noticed, you've noticed that in this world there are principles and rules and laws at work besides blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Let me give you an example. Very early in life, you probably realize that popularity is won, not by the means of righteousness and obedience, but by some things that are otherwise indifferent morally and other things that are outrightly contrary to God's law. You may have discovered that popularity can be won by a dress code, a particular lingo you use, or by a sort of music that you listen to. And on the extreme end, it could be acting crazy or just intimidating other people ruthlessly. In the professional world, many of you have discovered that promotions, although they can be secured by hard work and good character, they often are secured more quickly by a confidence that borders on narcissism or by exaggerating your accomplishments. You might have even discovered that physiologically, if you want to feel good, there are laws of your physical nature that dictate that you can feel good rather quickly with certain stimuli, by certain drugs, legal and illegal. These are recognitions of laws at work in reality that will compete with your trust in God's law, his promises for how to obtain blessing. This is even true in ministry, friends. Various people in ministry have discovered this: with a particular look, with a particular sound, and with a particular facility, you can gather a lot of people. Obviously, we've mastered that code here, right? Like you guys see that we cracked the code on that. The thing is, when you believe in other laws more than God's law, you're engaging in the same thing that the ancient nations always did. It's called idolatry. They recognized or they believed that there are certain powers at work in desert lands that are not as powerful in lands with the great Nile River. They recognized that there's a way to get ahead in Egypt that is different from Babylon, and therefore the people of ancient Israel would seek those gods according to their worshipful commandments rather than the God of Israel. The first step to hating God's law is counting these other laws and principles as his equals. So it is in the book right before Leviticus. In Exodus 32, we read about the people engaging in idolatry. Right after God has redeemed them from the land of Egypt, we read in Exodus 32:4 that Aaron himself took the gold of the people from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In the ancient world, idolatry was always married to some cult of indulgence, which had a basic law that if you engage in these activities, you will feel blissful immediately. And the same is true today. We just don't call it idolatry. We call it partying. There's a warning to be had in this, friends. To every one of you who has experienced success in any possible way, mastery of some law in this world, whether it be your trade or your business or anything else, has a profound capacity to wane you from belief in God's law, his promises, his blessings. This is why very successful politicians, famous actors and musicians, and the wealthy in general, they can engage in all sorts of evil behavior because they trust so much in the laws at work by which they've obtained success that they think there are no consequences for evil anymore. This is why it's so easy to engage in divorce, thinking there will be no consequences if you've experienced great success, because you think, my success is in other areas. Win for me other people's approval and friendship, and I will be wholly supported and have a rich and meaningful life without this relationship that I've treated in an ungodly manner. Step one to hating God's law is treating other laws as equal to his. But step two is a more radical break, and it involves telling yourself that you can love God but not love his law. We have seen this in so many ways in modern Christianity, it's frightening. Beginning in the 19th century, this mentality became pervasive. Liberal theology springing from Friedrich Schleiermacher, it taught that man has a direct access to God via our reason and via our moral intuition, and that in fact, the dictates of our heart, what our heart and our mind would say is right and wrong, is more authoritative than what God's word might say is right and wrong. And so they went about hacking up the word of God into those parts that can be believed by a modern, rational man and those parts that can't. And so you got critical scholarship that cut up the gospels to find the real Jesus, a real flesh and blood rational man, in distinction from what they believed was the mythical Jesus. In the 20th century, neo-orthodoxy prevailed in theology, and it was more critical of human reason and moral intuition, and insisted that we should continue to meditate on the scriptures, but we shouldn't be looking for the ethic written on the pages. But we should seek a deep and radical encounter with God, where God would speak directly to us in some fashion that might even contradict God's moral law in Scripture. Perhaps the greatest theologian of this neo-Orthodox professor was a man named Karl Barth, who, it turns out, by revelations from his children, spent his entire theological career, a voluminous career of writing, in an adulterous relationship with his secretary. Because he heard from God existentially an ethic that contradicted what was written on the pages of the Bible. This might seem like a modern thing to try to believe in God but hate his law, but it's the oldest trick in the book. We read about it in Numbers chapter 16, the book that follows Leviticus. We read about three men who had a basic theory. Moses, we love the God that you love, but guess what? We have direct access to him in our hearts, and we don't need you. We don't need the written law. The passage reads like this in Numbers 16:3. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. We're done listening to your rules. Your law is the spokesman for God. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They say, we don't need to hear the law that is being written down by you as God's prophet. We've got God among us. It is the oldest trick in the book. And if you know that story, God caused the earth to open its mouth and swallow these men. Do not deceive yourself that you can love God and hate his law. The end of this mentality is described in verse 21. Where things began in verse 14, if you do not obey my law, and if your soul abhors my ordinances and judgments, you will end up at verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me, you come to hate me completely. The rationale is very simple. Either the law of God reflects his character, in which case modern man would say the Lord is immoral, or the law of God written down is something that God either failed due to a lack of power or failed due to a lack of concern to publish in a way that would actually reflect his true moral character. In any of those cases, that is no God that you can love. A God who is either incompetent, lacking in power, or immoral. So at the end of the day, you will come to hate God's law. And so the hard truth, number two, that we have been discussing is this. You must learn to love God's law. You must, because here's the thing. You will not continue to love God if you make a dichotomy between him and his commandments. If you even allow reservations, personal reservations about certain of God's law to exist in your heart, you will eventually decide to jettison him, or you'll have to walk down the hard path of accepting that he is wiser than you. Friends, why are we preaching through Leviticus? Have you asked yourselves that? The reason why is because we need to learn to love these truths. And let me tell you something. Our world has a right to ask you what these laws mean and whether you really believe that they're righteous. They have a right to ask you how they make sense. And you've got to love them before you will do the work to understand them. And only as you understand them can you begin to love them. This is why we've had to talk about the difficult matters of Mosaic slavery, the cleanliness code, the sexual ethic, the civil penalties of the law, and even the curses as we are today. This leads us to a third hard truth. It is the hard truth that the curses that we just read for hostility to God's law persist. They persist in the world today and throughout all of world history. Many will say, how can this be, Brant? These laws were spoken to Israel. That's true. But long before there was Israel, something similar had been spoken to Abraham. God said to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who set themselves in hostility to you, your way, and the law you keep, blessings and curses will follow. Likewise, the biblical prophets do not resign themselves to speaking prophetic words and oracles against Israel. They speak to every surrounding nation, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and all the rest. Blessings and curses. But most of all of the prophecies about Christ and his kingdom tell us this, whether it's Psalm 2, Psalm 110, or the apostolic reflection on how these psalms are fulfilled, Christ must reign as he is right now till he has put every enemy under his feet. And that entails blessing those peoples that love him and cursing those that do not. I think one poignant way to make this point is by considering the life of a man by the name of Peter Hitchens. How many people know who Peter Hitchens is? Peter Hitchens is a journalist, and he is the brother to the slightly more famous Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was one of four horsemen of the new atheism. He passed away in 2011, I believe. And these two men went in two different directions. Peter, like his brother Christopher, embraced atheism as a worldview. And as he puts it, an out and out rage for God. But in the course of his life, he would be brought back to Christian faith. I'm going to tell you something curious about Peter's life. See, you guys all know the story, the Christmas Carol and the Ghost of Christmas Future. You know that tale. Christopher Hitchens, or rather Peter Hitchens, gives us the opportunity to contemplate what it would be like to be met by the Ghost of Christmas Future, not to see what lies ahead just for you, but what would lie ahead for a culture who embraced a God-hating worldview. This becomes the basis of his book, Rage Against God, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about his story. First, I'm going to tell you about how this man was brought to atheism, and then I'm going to talk to you about how he saw the future of a nation who embraced his philosophy. As a youth, this man was born in Malta, that little island off of Italy in the Mediterranean, because his father was a British naval officer, Eric Ernst Hitchens. He was raised in a nominally Christian home, but never in any inspiring way was he presented the gospel. He found himself early in life disappointed with authority who had proven themselves to be abusers. He was part of a boarding school in Cambridge, or it came out that one of the teachers had abused some of the students, not him, but others. But one of the biggest impetuses to his atheism or disbelief in God was watching what he called the cult of Churchill, the unofficial religion of Britain, crumble to the ground. In 1956, after World War II, many years, British naval superiority was already declining in the world. The British lost a war over the Suez Canal with the Egyptians in 1956, and as a result of that, Peter's father was demoted and lost his job, a rather prestigious job with the Navy. What he observed is that this mighty structure of British naval power crumbled, and his feeling of protection in his own land crumbled. Do you see what he was living in? He was living in a world where we're protected not by God, but by this other law, this power of military superiority. He also observed that on many of the monuments, of which there were many in England, where they celebrated the heroes of World War II, they were often described virtually as if they were Jesus himself. One poem was written on one of the monuments, likening soldiers' sacrificial deaths to Christ's vicarious atonement to save people. And when you saw that state religion fall, so too did his belief in the God that it claimed to serve. But later in life, he saw the lure of being an intellectual, a cosmopolitan. As he put it, his hope was that as one of these free-thinking, enlightened unbelievers, I would not be condemned to normal life, the thing we feared perhaps most of all, of following our parents into conformity and suburban living, becoming parents ourselves, mowing lawns, polishing shoes, and washing the car. And ironically, these things are thought to be a curse when those things are what the Bible calls a blessing. He wanted something more exciting. He actually describes his real deepest desire was the sheer will to be free from any constraining law. So in 1967, when he was age 16, he went outside of his Cambridge boarding school and burned his Bible in the courtyard with his friends. He actually tells us that it was a bit anticlimactic because the Bible didn't burn very well and his buddies just walked off. But it led him into a life of drug abuse. He got arrested, irresponsible behavior. He describes himself as a wretched person, given to betrayal, ingratitude, disloyalty, cowardice, and spite, and a man filled with rage against God. None of this in the near term prevented him from being a very successful reporter. And in young adulthood, he embraced a Marxist philosophy which posits that there is no God, no absolute morality, and the aim of humanity should be to equalize everyone's wealth and position in the world. Well, if you fast forward in his life to 1990, he had already begun to experience a religious awakening. But he was sent to Russia to observe Russia after the collapse of communism, the fall of the Berlin Wall, Soviet states being broken apart. He was sent there by the Daily Express, and what he observed was shaking to his soul. This man who was a professed Marxist went into a society where, as he reports, people rarely smiled ever in public, where they were given to a basic aggression toward one another, pushing and shoving any time you enter a train or any public place. He observed a society where there were 6.5 million abortions a year to 4.9 million births. That is to say, a vast swath of society treated their basic form of birth control as the destruction of human life. He observed that there were almost no stay-at-home moms because wages were all controlled by the state and they were crafted in such a way that it was impossible to live on a single income. He observed state-controlled pubs where you would have to bring your own glass to a state-controlled pub where this terrible beer was brewed. And the most common glass you would bring was a used pickle jar. He observed a state where it was regular for stray dogs to unearth mass graveyards just below the surface of parks and playgrounds. He observed a state where people could only possess state-issued TVs that were notorious for overheating, exploding, and burning down buildings. He observed a state full of overwhelming fear and suspicion. He describes how the police in general would pull people over, even when they had no offenses, and bribe them for direct payoffs, lest they face legal consequences. One time he was stopped. Being a foreigner, they wanted to see his papers. He showed them his papers, but see, he lived in an upper-class region of the city because he was a journalist. When the police officer saw his papers at first, he crumpled them up, threw them on the ground, and began demanding money. And he said, "Where do you live?" And he said, "I live right over there." And he said, "No, you don't." He showed him other papers that said he did, and immediately the officer became extremely fearful for his own life, knowing that to mistreat the wrong echelon of society could lead to immediate consequences. Fear on all sides. This led Peter to look into the root of all of this and to acquaint himself even more than he already had been with Soviet history. In 1917, the Soviet Union experienced what they called the Red Revolution or the Red October, where revolting masses embraced this Marxist atheistic philosophy with no moral absolutes, the only morality being what would further the end of the revolution in the people. In the words of Leon Trotsky in his 1938 book, Their Morals and Ours, he says this: whoever does not care to return to Moses, Christ, or Muhammad, that is, some religious law, whoever is not satisfied with eclectic hodgepodges, that's the sort of law that gets created after many years of a state, must acknowledge that morality is a product of social development, that there is nothing invariable about it, that it serves social interests, and that these interests are contradictory. That is to say, there is no moral law whatsoever but what serves the ends of the state. Let me tell you what this rage against God produced. In the Soviet campaign against religion from 1928 to 1941, I'm gonna tell you what happened. This state went to war with religion out of a rage for God. In 1937, how many Greek Orthodox Christian priests do you suppose were killed by the state? How many? In 1937 alone, 85,000 Orthodox priests were killed in 1 year. By 1941, the end of this anti-religious campaign, only 1/12 of the nation's clergy were still alive. That is less than a tithe. The most beautiful architectural structures, which were churches, of the 30,000 that were there in 1928, 500 remained in 1941. What do you think ended this rage against God in 1941? The only thing that put an end to this assault on God and religion was that Hitler broke his peace pact with Stalin. And in 1941, the Germans invaded Russia, and they had to focus their military efforts elsewhere. This is what happens when you hate God. This is what happens. And the result of this is everything we read about in Numbers, or rather Leviticus chapter 26. 1932 to 33, amidst this religious persecution, the great Soviet famine came about. See, the state took control of agriculture and industry, and they proved not to be very good at it. And there was an incredible famine. What it resulted in was 10 million Russians, and especially Ukrainians and Kazakhstanis, starved to death. All of the things we read about in Leviticus 26. One chilling account comes from Timothy Snyder's Bloodlands, written in 2010, and it says this: a woman doctor wrote to a friend in June 1933 that she had not yet become a cannibal. but was not sure, quote, that I shall not be one by the time my letter reaches you. The good people died first. Those who refused to steal or to prostitute themselves died. Those who gave food to others died. Those who refused to eat corpses died. Those who refused to kill their fellow man died. And at least 2,505 people were sentenced for cannibalism in the years 1932 and 1933 in Ukraine. Though the actual number of cases was certainly much higher. There are real consequences for hating God. There is real consequences to be had individually and corporately for rage against him. Unless you think that the way to evade these consequences is by having some mighty means to fight a hostile state, know that Moses tells us the way to fight it is by genuine worship. Love for God and love for his law. Well, we have one last hard truth. It's not nearly as long as the rest. It's that God is gracious to have shown us all that it could be worse. It's an act of grace to tell us that. It's an act of grace for you and I to know that. To make this point, I'm going to ask you just one question. What do you suppose was Jesus' greatest miracle? Feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, commanding the storm, exercising a legion of demons, what? I know what you're going to say. The greatest miracle is the resurrection. Let me suggest something different. Jesus' greatest miracle was that he was able to bear the full and complete wrath of God without sinning or succumbing to sin himself. It was the mightiest thing he ever did. See, the cross has got to make you shiver because it tells us that God's just wrath is even worse than anything we read in Leviticus 26. It's even worse than anything we heard about in the Soviet persecution of religion. What it tells us is this: God's just wrath against human sin is apparently so fierce and unbending that even when the eternal Son of God himself took on the plight of sinners, even with his infinite perfection and value, even when he stepped into our place, that wrath could not simply be withheld. But here's the miracle. See, if you or I were to feel for one moment the untethered wrath of God, we would curse him to the core of our being. And we'd do so immediately. The biggest miracle in the Gospels is that while Jesus experienced the curse and the just wrath of God, he didn't curse his Father, but said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the mightiest thing we've ever seen Jesus do. It's because Jesus could bear the penalty for sin without himself succumbing to it or multiplying it, that he could say definitively, "It is finished." It stops here and it goes no further. It is because Jesus could bear the penalty for sin without himself sinning that he could take away what would otherwise be an eternal punishment and say, "No more wrath for me and my people. I borne it away." Jesus isn't like you and me, friends. He wasn't a mere man. He was also God. And as God, he alone could go to the cross, hating sin just as much as his Father who was judging it, so that in the midst of it, he did not succumb to it. Only Jesus, the God-man, could bear this curse in our stead. And you know what? The conclusion of the Roman guard who stood by the cross, you know what it was after seeing all of this? Truly, this was the Son of God. In a moment where he seemed weakest, this man knew that he was mightiest. Do you know as much? Let me tell you about the reality of wrath and grace, friends. Every display of evil in human history Even the cross itself is a warning. It could be worse. It could be way worse. And you would complain to God on the other side of the judgment if you had never been warned of it. The cross puts you on warning. You cannot ward off the wrath of God with a gun. You cannot ward it off with a Washington lobbyist, political power, or a bunker. It's 100 feet under the ground. You can only find refuge in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hated sin enough to die for it without repeating it. It's the good news. Believer, have you fled to him? Or are you looking to some other law to protect you? If you're an unbeliever and you're with us today, I simply ask you, where is your hope? What is going to protect us? What's going to protect our society? It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ believed and celebrated in our midst. All other protections will flow from it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we praise you and we thank you. The reality of your judgment and your justice is chilling. But the deliverance to be had in Jesus Christ is absolutely liberating. It's liberating and cleansing to our consciences. May we carry about this Lord's Day with a lightness about us, with the recognition that we enjoy so many blessings, and our biggest curse is sin itself, a sort of sin that would cause us to ever downplay them. Let that not continue. May we enjoy fellowship with your people, quiet meditation on you, gladness to go back into the work of our regular labors throughout the week, knowing that to have work is a greater blessing than to have none. Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.